Well, I am delighted to be back with you again for another Lord's Day and another look into the book of Hebrews. And where are we this morning in the book of Hebrews? Why, we are in the same place we were last Lord's Day, only moving on down through chapter 9. If you were with us last week, we looked at the opening 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. And there, I took you on a tour of the tabernacle. A tour of the tabernacle. Do you all remember the tabernacle tour? Our author pointed us to the fact that under the old order, there were regulations for worship. And there were also furnishings within a large room and a smaller room known as the holy place and the most holy place. And everything that we looked at last week, everything about that tabernacle, everything about that priestly order of worship and service was an illustration. It served as a type or a symbol of something that was going to be far greater under the new covenant.
Yes.
So today we are shifting gears. We are done with the tour of the tabernacle and considering the regulations of the old order. And now we're looking into the new order of things as mediated by a new high priest who has offered a far greater sacrifice. He's now ministering in a greater sanctuary, and he mediates a far better covenant. Would you like to know why there is an Old Testament and a New Testament in our Bibles? It's right here in Hebrews chapter 9. The Old Testament is all about the old order. And the old order has now become obsolete. And with the coming of the new covenant, we turn to the new order. So Hebrews chapter 9, the transition from the old order to the new order, marks the line of demarcation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Do you know how many people do not know that? Most people today don't know why we've got the Old and the New Testaments. It's because of the old order, which was up and running for a long time, now being superseded by the new order, which is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Hebrews, we're moving from the Old Testament to the new, but we're still in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to pick up the reading in verse 1, take us down through where we were last Lord's Day, and then move us into our section today. And as we're reading through this passage of Scripture, make a mental note of how many times the word blood appears in Hebrews chapter 9. This is all about the atoning blood sacrifices of the old order, which pointed to the atoning blood sacrifice of the new order, which does what the old order could never have done, cleansing us from the internal guilt and bondage from sin. That's what we're reading about today. So let's go back to the tour of the tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who committed them in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Heavenly Father, this day how we praise your name for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the atoning sacrifice, the blood redemption of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we would ask that as we spend these moments together, our sights might be fixed upon him and the wonder of who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are lots of things about the Christian faith that are offensive to the politically correct mindset. The teaching that salvation is available only through faith in Jesus Christ and cannot be found in any other non-Christian religion is especially offensive. The same is true for the doctrine of hell. It's simply dismissed as a barbaric and cruel, something that is totally incompatible with the notion of a loving and merciful God. Well, the same can be said about the necessity of a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The concept of a substitutionary atonement, in which an innocent person suffers a violent death and sheds his blood in the place of guilty men and women, thereby obtaining their forgiveness of sins, is just plain offensive. For many, it runs contrary to anything that a loving God would ever do, especially when this innocent person is his own dear son. And yet, this is the pervasive theme in the Word of God, which becomes more than evident in the verses before us today. According to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it is by means of his own blood that Christ secured for us an eternal redemption. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we're also told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As we know from last week's study, the Old Testament priests offered numerous sacrifices, but the blood of bulls and goats were ineffectual, simply because they were never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. That's chapter 9 and verse 9. They only dealt with external regulations and ceremonial purification, not internal heart changes. Yes, they certainly had their place, but only until the time of the new order, or the time of the restoration. That's verse 10. In fact, those Old Testament sacrifices served as an illustration, literally a parable pointing forward to that time. So everything about that Old Testament tabernacle and everything about those priestly regulations for worship, as we looked in and we saw what was going on the Day of Atonement, that was a story being played out. It was a parable in action, a living parable. Everything was designed to be symbolic, pointing us by way of contrast to what those sacrifices could not do, and ultimately pointing us to the only person who could accomplish what a blood atonement was designed to do. And that's where we are headed this morning. So, in the verses before us today, our author takes his argument one step further. He tells us how Christ has established this new order and what that means for the members of the new covenant community. If you claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you claim to be born again, you are a member of this new covenant community. What does this mean for us today? In strong contrast to the blood sacrifices of the old covenant, the author first presents a glorious summary of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's the opening paragraph, verses 11 through 14. Then, in verses 15 through 22, he explains the need for the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest, the Lamb of God. That's what our author is doing. So first, in the opening unit of thought, which is verses 11 through 14, he's basically summarizing for us Christ's high priestly ministry by way of strong contrast to what he's just showed us under the old order. That's verses 9 through 11. So in this first paragraph, our author draws our attention to three glorious truths concerning Christ's priestly ministry on our behalf. They stand in strong contrast to the ministry of the Old Testament priests, as indicated by the first words of verse 11, which in most translations begins with the big but in the Word of God. But when Christ came. Do you all see it? This is what we call in Greek grammar a strong adversative. It introduces a strong contrast to what the author has just laid out in the opening nine verses. We call it this, of course, a big but. That's the strong adversative in the Word of God. But when Christ came, well, what happened? First, our Savior serves in a more perfect tabernacle. That's verse 1. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So, as opposed to the earthly and temporary tabernacle of the Old Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle, namely, in the very presence of God Himself. That's the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle is heaven, where the Lord God Almighty rules and reigns. The heavenly tabernacle is a picture of the very presence of God, not on earth, but in heaven, where Jesus Christ is now ministering. That's the first contrast. Secondly, next page, please. The Lord Jesus ministers on the basis of a far superior offering. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption, as opposed to the high priest of the old covenant who had to offer animal sacrifices year after year after year. Jesus offered up himself once for all. That's once for all time. And in contrast to those ineffective animal sacrifices, Jesus shed his own precious blood and thereby obtained eternal redemption from sin, not merely annual redemption. There's a far greater work that our high priest has done. First, he ministers on our behalf in a heavenly sanctuary, having already accomplished a sacrifice once for all, obtaining our eternal redemption, as opposed to the annual redemption from sin. And then thirdly, the third contrast is verses 13 and 14. His shed blood is far more effective than that of animals. Oh my, look at verses 13 and 14 once again. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. They dealt primarily with the external ceremonial rituals of the old covenant. Now, look at the argument. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This is but another example of our author's use of the lesser to the greater argument. He's already used that back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, by which he is emphasizing the incomparable greatness of Christ and his atoning work for us. Are you with? This is the much more argument of Scripture. He's arguing from the lesser. If the lesser was true, how much more will the greater be true? Here, we are introduced to the power of the blood of Jesus. In strong contrast to the Levitical sacrifices, his sacrifice is designed to cleanse our conscience from sinful acts that lead to death, more literally rendered in the ESV and NASB, from dead works. But I love the translation of the NIV, because the NIV smooths out the meaning of what dead works are in the context of Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Those dead works are our works, our sinful works, our sinful acts that lead to death. And the point of the author is, if the lesser did what it was supposed to do under the old order, how much more will the greater do under the new order? The lesser is the blood of bulls and goats. The lesser is outward ceremonial cleansing. The greater is the blood of Christ. And the greater is the internal cleansing of the conscience and guilt of sin. So that's a tremendous teaching in the Word of God. How much more? How much more will the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse our consciences from sinful acts that lead to death? As a result, we are no longer held in the deadly grip of our past sins. Forgiveness through the cleansing blood of Christ sets us free to serve the living God. Simply stated, the goal of forgiveness is service. May I say something to you all?
Please.
That's how you know if you're born again. That's how you know if you're born again. If you have been cleansed from the guilt and bondage of sin, you have been set free from sin so that you may serve the living God. The goal of forgiveness of sin is service unto the living God. That's how you know if you are born again. There are so many people in the professing Christian church today who say they are saved. They say they are cleansed by the blood. They say that they know Jesus Christ. But all they are living for is themselves. They are serving me, myself, and I. What is most important for them is themselves. Not so, says our author. If Jesus Christ's blood has cleansed us from the guilt and bondage of sin, thereby setting us free from the past, we have been set free to serve. And that's how we know if we're born again. What a shocker if that were being preached today throughout the United States of America. What a shocker. Maybe some people would be waking up thinking, ding, 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 ding. Maybe I'm really not cleansed by the blood of Christ. Ding, 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 ding. Maybe I'm really not saved by the blood of Christ. Because I have no interest. I have no desire. I have no inclination. I have no concern for serving Jesus Christ in the body of Christ, which is known as the New Covenant Community. Wouldn't that be amazing if this were being taught throughout this country?
Yes.
Be a wake-up call, wouldn't it? Be an absolute wake-up call. Well, those are the three great contrasts that our author is drawing based upon the tour that we went on last week. Jesus Christ serves in a more perfect tabernacle, verse 11. He ministers on the basis of a far superior offering, that's verse 12. And his shed blood is far more effective than that of animals, that's verses 13 and 14, because it cleanses us from the guilt of sin. It cleanses us from those sinful acts that led to death. No matter what you have done in the past, think of the most grievous thing you have ever done. The blood of Jesus Christ has set you free. It's cleansed you from that guilt. It's cleansed you from that bondage. You're set free now to serve the body of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That is absolutely an amazing teaching in the Word of God. Well, that's the summary of Christ's high priestly ministry, verses 11 through verse 14. Now, moving on to the second major paragraph in our text today, our author emphasizes the need for the atoning blood sacrifice of Christ. That's verses 15 through 22. Did you notice how many times the word blood appears in Hebrews chapter 9? This is all about the blood of Jesus. Having just spoken of the power of the blood of Christ, back in verses 13 and 14, our author proceeds to develop this thought. He first explains the effects of the death of Christ. That's verse 15. Then he illustrates why death is necessary for a valid covenant. That's verses 16 and 17. And finally, he shows how God's institution of the old order through Moses prefigured Christ's atoning sacrifice in the new order. That's verses 18 through 22. Bada boom, bada bam, bada bing. That's where we are going. Verse 15. First, the effects of the death of Jesus Christ. Please note well verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We've already been told that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Yes, we have. That's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, which was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 31 through 34, which our author has cited in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 12. But now, the basis of God's promised new covenant is made clear. And that basis is Christ's sacrificial death. As the mediator, Christ is the go-between, a holy God and sinful man. Just as Moses was God's agent in establishing the old covenant, so Christ fulfills that role in a far greater way. For this reason, our author explains, Christ mediates the new covenant, so that those who are called, that's the effectual calling of the elect, might receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's the lasting benefits God promises through the new covenant. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Since the sacrifices under the old covenant could not take away sins, it was left to Christ to offer the only sacrifice that affects what the old offerings pointed to, but could not accomplish. That's the effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he mediates a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 15 helps us to understand why we are not Arminians, why we believe in sovereign electing grace. Look with me again at how verse 15 reads. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Who gets to receive the promises of the new covenant? Those who are called. Who are those who are called? Those who are irresistibly drawn, effectually drawn to the Savior, so that as we are drawn unto Him, we receive the promises that He puts into effect by His atoning death.
Amen.
This could not be more clearly stated than anywhere else in the New Testament, yet it's taught all through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for those who are called.
Oh, glory.
Those who are called are the effectually called. They are the elect of God, so that they may receive the promised inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free. That's what our author is teaching when he introduces "for this reason." But here, Christ's death is viewed as a ransom. Well, that's the price that was paid to release someone from captivity. That's what ransom means. It's a price that was paid. In this case, the death of Christ sets His people free, or redeems them from the bondage of sin. But those redeemed or set free by the blood of Christ, that's the ransom paid, are not only believers of this present age, they are also believers who lived before the coming of Christ, whose sins were committed under the first covenant. Did you all see that? Everybody gets saved the same way. Everybody gets saved the same way. The elect remnant of the old covenant gets saved through the shed blood of Jesus, which those blood sacrifices pointed towards. They looked forward to the blood sacrifice of the coming Messiah. We, as the elect remnant in the new order, look back toward what Christ has already done on Calvary's cross, We trust in the blood of Christ, which secures for us redemption from the bondage of sin, so that we too are set free to serve the living God. Do not let anybody tell you that people in the Old Testament get saved one way and people in the New Testament get saved another way. That is simply not true. Everybody gets saved by grace through faith in the redemptive provisions of a merciful and loving God that ultimately comes to fruition in the gift of His only begotten Son. And that's what Yom Kippur pointed to. That's what the mercy seat pointed to. That's what the shed blood of those animal sacrifices pointed to. And everybody who was trusting in God to cleanse them from their sins through the shed blood was saved. And ultimately, that pointed everybody to the coming of Messiah. They looked forward. We look backwards. They were trusting in what God would provide. We trust in what God has already provided. It's the blood. Nothing but the blood. Only the blood that cleanses God's people from their sins. And who are God's people? Those who have been called. And who are those who are called? Those who have been elected unto eternal life, for whom Christ has died, thereby securing the promises for all who come to Him. And who are all those who come to Him? They are the elect for whom Christ died. Are we clear? This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be members of the New Covenant community. Now, having explained the effects of the death of Christ in verse 15, our author moves us to an illustration. Top of the next page, please. He now explains the need for one's death to validate a covenant. Love what he's doing here. In verses 16 and 17, he's playing with us. He's playing with us because he's using a play on words. This is amazing what this author is doing. Verses 16 and 17, the need for one's death to validate a covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Okay, so here's what the author is doing. The word that is translated covenant in verse 15 not only means an agreement between two parties, it can also mean a last will and testament. The word has a double meaning. So, by employing the dual usage of this word, our author proceeds to compare a will with a covenant, which is a testament. If a person writes a will, that will is not in force until he or she dies. You all know that, right? Because I know you all have a will, don't you? Everybody here has a will. Yes? Please tell me everybody here has a will. Oh, I like to hear the yes and amen. If a person writes a will, that will is not in force until he or she dies. Only then does the beneficiary receive the promised inheritance. Well, in the same way, it was necessary for Jesus to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be put into effect. And what are those terms? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 12. Those are the terms of the new covenant. I will, I will, I will, I will. And if we are a child of God through faith in Christ, we are heirs of the promise. That's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. But we wouldn't inherit anything unless Christ died. That's the author's point. A testament, a will, a covenant is only valid. The beneficiaries only receive what was promised unless the person who wrote the will, who established the terms, dies. That's his point. Now he moves on to the need for Christ's sacrifice as illustrated in the old order. Now this is the last piece of the argument, verses 18 through 22. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. That means death. When Moses had proclaimed every command to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." That is a reference to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, 3 through 8. This man knows his Old Testament scriptures. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Well, those are references to Exodus 40 and Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 16. In fact, says our author, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, that's references to Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 17. So here's the point. When Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, he was commanded to write those words down and put them in a book, which became known as the Book of the Covenant. That's Exodus 24 and verse 4 and verse 7. Then Moses read this book to all the people in order that they might respond to the challenges of Yahweh in the book, which they did. The blood of the animal sacrifices was then sprinkled on the altar which Moses had built and on the people, which became an official sign of the covenant treaty. That sprinkled blood symbolized the cleansing of God's people so that they could enter the covenant with their sin atoned for. It's all a picture. It's all symbolic. It's all designed to point us to the fact that a cleansing has to take place between the people of God and a holy God who now enter into this covenant agreement with Him. This was a very sacred ceremony that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai as soon as Moses was given the law. Now, the cleansing with blood, which marked the inauguration of the first covenant, also marked the inauguration of the place of worship. This is the building of the tabernacle, which took place a little bit later. The tabernacle and all the furniture and its many accessories were also sprinkled with blood. Why? Because under the old covenant, sprinkling with blood was the accepted way of cleansing. That's why. It was God's way of teaching the people of Israel, oh, and by the way, us today, that no one can approach Him and worship Him until the penalty for sin has been paid and the justice of God has been satisfied. That takes an atoning, sacrificial blood sacrifice and death of Christ. In fact, says our author, the law required that nearly everything was cleansed with blood. Yeah, nearly everything. Yes, that's true. There were a few exceptions for the poor Israelite who didn't have enough money to purchase a lamb or a goat. But that being said, our author concludes by saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because the entire Levitical system constantly looked for blood as the means of putting away sin and impurity. That's why. Now the big question is, so what? So what? Well, we've just been on a tour of the Old Testament regulations. We've just looked at the furniture and seen the smoke and seen the blood. Now the author draws the comparison about our great high priest and what that means. Well, what does that mean for us today? Well, here's your wrap-up for this morning. Are you ready? Buckle up. Therefore, Since God has ordained that forgiveness of sin is through the shedding of blood, and since cleansing comes through the sprinkling of blood, it is absolutely necessary that blood be shed and applied to our hearts if the new covenant is to be in force. And how is the shed blood of Christ applied to our hearts? By grace through faith. When we come to Christ, the work of the Spirit of God cleanses us from the guilt and the bondage and the burden of all of our past sins. Without that, we get none of the promises of the new covenant, which every member of the community inherits. Back to all of the I wills.
Amen.
That's why we who are members of the new covenant can sing. And we can sing with joy. And we can sing with gusto. Glory. And we can sing as if we really mean it, without any reservation or hesitation. For my cleansing, this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the power of the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, our great high priest and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the guilt and bondage of sin, so that we may serve the living God. So let's continue to be serving. And if we are not yet serving, let's get started in serving, if we know with certainty that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from the guilt and the bondage of every single past sin. So
Amen.
That we are now set free.
Amen.
Not to serve ourselves, but to serve the only one who has set us free.
Amen.
He owns us. He paid for us.
Yes,
the price that he paid was enormous.
Yes,
and he did all of that so that you and I would be trophies of his grace, serving him by his grace to the end.
Amen.
Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gentle reminder that we have been saved to serve. Strengthen us, embolden us, bless us, encourage us with that teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.